Okay, so all that said, let's get to our lesson itself this morning. Reminding everybody just at the outset that this is the fourth Sunday of the month. I'll need volunteers for all these slots. You guys are familiar with that. We'll give all of our time over this evening to song and prayer. But I'll be remaining up here to take those volunteers immediately after the sermon this morning. But what we've been doing is dealing with the last, I think it's 8 weeks now, with what I'm calling bedrocks of Christianity in the mornings. And then in the evenings, I've been dealing with Christian virtues or biblical virtues. In the morning, we've been trying to look at broader and more general characteristics of the saints at large, those things that kind of define us collectively or as a people, as opposed to Sunday evenings, which is really close akin nonetheless, but material that deals more personally with each of us struggling to perfect ourselves to become the kind of people that God would have us be as we confront the trials that face us in each and every day. So in a sense, we've really been considering the same type of material, both mornings and evenings, just a little bit more broadly, I guess you'd say, on Sunday mornings. So it started off with this characteristic, that in Scripture we found quite a number of passages dealing with the Lord's recognition and almost definition of Christians as being those people very uniquely and very completely devoted to serving mankind, to being bondservants of our God, to being slaves to Him and to everyone about us, not just for the saints, though they would come first in our lives, but to all in this world. And I had pointed out that another word that might be used to represent service is that very word love, which of course is used just constantly throughout Scripture as a defining quality of the Lord's people. We then took a lesson, I looked at John the Baptist, for instance, about preparing the heart, that we are not going to be this kind of a loving servant if we are not consciously endeavoring to be such a servant. If we are not actually making a concerted effort to prepare our hearts and our minds for that service. It is not a thing that will come to us easily. It's not a thing that comes to us accidentally. It's not a thing that comes to us independently of our own desires and efforts to have a heart that's receptive to that truth and therefore useful in the Lord's service. Which led us into two lessons from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. We spent 2 days looking at how central this idea is to the people that will wear His name. We are to be Christ-like. And if there's a defining quality of the Lord Jesus Christ that you could put alongside, or even in a sense say His superior to His love, and the fact that He had prepared His heart to do the will of God, is that He gave of Himself entirely, absolutely, without reservation, to the point of death, the most painful death that the Romans could devise. He was crucified for us. We must be crucified with Him and for Him. That is, to be dead to the world entirely and alive only to Him and to our God. We then looked in one lesson at, again, this quality of knowing what we're about. We prepare our hearts because we've read in the Scriptures these doctrines, these teachings, these sayings, this vast wisdom that God has presented to us in this book we call the Bible as necessary if we are to be well-pleasing in His sight. God's people are not ignorant people. The lesson in the bulletin this morning has somewhat to say about ignorance and how so many people today seem to think that ignorance is bliss, and that doctrine doesn't matter, and not paying much attention to Scripture or caring particularly about what is true and what is not, not being truly dedicated to understanding the truth of God's Bible and understanding it in great detail and depth. This whole lackadaisical, negligent kind of approach to Scripture as if it was little more than soup for the soul, you know, to make you feel good, rather than giving you an insight into the vastness of the mind of God. Well, that's just terrible. We are not to be an ignorant people. We're to be a knowledgeable people. And it is a defining quality of the Lord's people as opposed to Satan's people. We saw then also that we are a forgiving people. We are those who will frequently be disappointed in the world about us, but also even attacked by the world about us. That's been a part of being a Christian for centuries before us. It maybe follows again, though we're living in a particularly easy time right now. But it is kind of enlightening, isn't it, J.D., to go around door to door. And I know on my side of the street, at least, twice we came to doors that said something like, "Friends and neighbors, welcome. Servants of God, not. And I don't discuss the Bible." Twice Jason and I came across signs like those. Well, you know what's happened? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have ruined, you know, the open door policy of most folks. They have abused, I think, the general population. And so people are just disgusted with them, and rightly so. And they don't want any part of that, and rightly so. And so now that you and I would try to make an effort to say, hey, you know, not a Jehovah's Witness, not a Mormon, choose instead to be a Christian, like to tell you about it. And they've just slammed the doors, locked them, bolted them, put, you know, the castle bars across, you know, just not had it. Because they've come so very falsely to think that the Lord's people are those people. And they're just not. And so we've learned to be forgiving. We've learned to be compassionate. We've learned to be long-suffering. We have learned that we cannot be forgiven unless we are able to forgive. We have seen how kind and compassionate God is with us. We want to be that to everyone else about us as well. So this is a defining characteristic of the Lord's people. And the last one we considered in the preceding week is that very idea that the Lord's people throughout Scripture are just unable to contain themselves. We've got to tell somebody about this truth that we have found. It is so great. It is so wonderful. It is better than the most recent viral video. It's more important than the latest drug or health fad, you know, that's coming down the road. It is better than having the best car, the lowest interest rate, or anything else that we might be eager to tell our friends and neighbors about. It is the central fact of our lives that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we are His people washed in His blood, that we know the truth of the gospel, and that we are here to sacrifice ourselves in the service of others that that gospel might be known. And so these are really the bedrock qualities of the saints of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's one last one that I'd like to refer to this morning as we're bringing both the series this morning and the one in the evening with the song service tonight to a close. Now please, open up your Bibles, limber your fingers, do some exercises, push-ups, you know, there's just going to be this torrent of verses I'm going to unleash on you this morning. And so just a few slides to come, but many verses on each one. I'd like to have you look at these in rapid succession. I'm not going to be developing each and every one. But there's one last principle that is a defining characteristic of God's people that we'll consider here this morning. And before we do that, let's start, though, with Romans chapter 3. There's a passage that's one of the best known in all of Scripture, brethren, which, unhappily, I think, for all of our familiarity with it, at the same time, for some people, becomes something of an excuse, whether consciously or unconsciously. And maybe that just because we don't understand it perhaps quite as well as we think we might. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 10 and the F stands for following, which is a direct quote, as a matter of fact, from two different psalms. The principle that is presented in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, is not a New Testament idea. It's an old idea. Twice in the Old Testament and more than once in the New Testament, you'll have this statement repeated. It comes out in this form in Romans. Teaching Revelation on Wednesday nights, bringing that to a close too, so I can't get that out of my head. But in Romans chapter 3, at verses 10 and 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. Now, if you're in this room, I know you've heard that verse before. And it is stated as an absolute. And it is certainly true. I'm not about to try to argue against it. But I believe, brethren, that what is stated there needs to be understood in different aspects, or you might say degrees, but there are different manners and ways in which that statement can properly be understood, and I think it's used in Scripture in more than one way. So, I agree with the psalmist's statement, and here with Paul, and with every place that God indicates that every human being has sinned and does not seek after God, let me add, the way they should. But please, let's not take this to an absurd degree, nor misunderstand it in some sense of absolutism that was never intended. Because while Romans 3 was true in the New Testament, and just as true in the Old Testament before it, look at this in Matthew 1, and let's make sure that we're not just, you know, jumping off the cliff and over the waterfall there in our understanding of the meaning of that verse. In Matthew chapter 1 at verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being unrighteous and having no desire to do the truth because Psalms had already told us that this is impossible, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Brethren, the Scriptures are not contradicting each other. It's not some sort of atheistic, you know, perfect proof that the Bible's full of foolishness. Psalms are right. Romans is right. In some sense, there's none righteous, but in another sense, Joseph surely was. And brethren, none are righteous in the sense that they have never, ever committed a sin. None are righteous in the sense that they do not need the cleansing power of Christ's blood. None are so righteous that they will simply pass through life and go directly to heaven having never committed a sin. At least righteous in that sense. But many have proven themselves to be righteous in the sense that they knew that and yet strove to please their God, gave themselves utterly in His service. Here it comes. I had not sung throughout that whole assembly. Cheers. Hoping I save my voice. I did teach a teen class today, and I gave them a long test to try to keep my voice at rest. And my point here, brethren, is that Joseph was righteous, and that's not a contradiction in Scripture. Turn again to Matthew 5, where you'll find exactly the same idea. Chapter 5 and verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I say to you, unless that which you can't possibly have surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have it either, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's directly a quote from First Opinions. You know, well, obviously, it's a mangling of the Scripture, not what the Scripture says. You can be righteous. You must be righteous. You must be more righteous than others are righteous. Righteousness is relative. Matthew 21, please turn over there. Okay, I think I've got to do is to train myself when I'm in the pulpit not to project when I sail through that class. Charles, you may have to turn this volume up a little bit. That's the problem, is it? I'm in the habit of throwing the voice, and I strain it, and I've got to learn to just whisper here. Let Charles be in charge. Wow, there was a TV show about that once, wasn't it? Girls in Charge. Okay, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots, excuse me, I'm in the wrong place, aren't I? No, that's right, did believe him, and you seeing this did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. But what did John come in? John came in the way of righteousness. But brethren, you can be in the way of righteousness. And John was in the way of righteousness. So we've been, at least I think I have, you know, kind of overdoing Romans 3. One last one along these lines in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 and verse 22. And here's Cornelius, brethren, now, who is a Gentile. Hasn't had anything to do with, you know, with the Old Testament directly, because he's not a Jew, but he's embraced that religion nonetheless because he sees the superiority of it over against the other options at that time. And in verse 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear a message from you. Brethren, that's the truth. You can be righteous, is what I'm saying. You can be holy. You can be pure. You can be well-pleasing and successful in every endeavor that God sets before us. And we must be careful to recognize our frailty, our foolishness, our faults, and the fact that we have sinned in the past. But then never use that as an excuse or allow it to kind of even lurk in the back of our minds as if, you know, it explains who we are and what we're about, that there's none righteous and never will be. It's not the case. Brethren, it is the grand hope of our God that we will be righteous. It is the great charge of our God that we will be righteous. That those who have been righteous under the Old Testament and those who were righteous in the days before us will not be left alone without companions in righteousness here in our time and in our generation. So, really get busy and hurling verses at you. Please come over to Matthew now and chapter 13. And as I've said, we're just going to look at these brethren and let the sheer volume of them persuade us rather than my taking the time to explain them. Don't believe they really need much explanation. Chapter 13 and down to verse 43. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. This too, brethren, is a quotation from the Old Testament, Daniel 12, in a passage that is foretelling in Daniel's distant future the saints who would come, the people of God of which we are among at this very moment. Turning to Luke, seeing that this is a defining prophetic quality of God's people, look at chapter 1. I'm so sorry, brethren, I just got that burr in my throat. It's just awful.
Want to climb back in there.
Okay. Luke chapter 1, verse 67, long passage. Zacharias, brethren, was what in verse 67? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever comes out of his mouth is not wrong. And he prophesied, we are told. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, visited us, accomplished redemption for his people, raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, salvation from our enemies, the hand of all who hate us. To what? Read with me. To show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. In what? In holiness, brethren. In righteousness. Before him, that is to be in his presence and conscious of him, all of our days. Every day. All day. Till you have no more days. This is God's great purpose in our lives. Now, I started off this lesson in Romans 3. Romans 3 says, there's none righteous. It's only three chapters later, brethren, in chapter 6, the chapter that has the longest discussion of baptism and the new birth in Scripture. This passage that is about the conquest of sin, the very death to sin and of sin in our lives, says this, beginning in chapter 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For the sake of both time and my voice, I won't read on the rest of those verses. Please scan them now with your eyes. And what is it all about? Down through verse 20. Brethren, it's about the death of sin in our lives. It's about righteousness rising so that we shine forth like the sun in this world because of it. This next is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, with the failing voice, I will choose to read only one of the two passages you see before you, though they both say exactly the same thing. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Well, brethren, if you're the temple and the temple's holy, then you're holy or you're not the temple. God dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now, so please jot these down. I'm sure I would be able to get through them all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I'll read for the sake of the recording, as well as chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, means, brethren, that in a string of passages like that, the book of Ephesians is just laced and full and overflowing with these ideas. Let's take just the first and the last then. In Ephesians 1, the epistle begins, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Love is where we started this series. Love is where we're ending this series. But brethren, what we are doing in love is to be holy and blameless before him. And then turning to chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27. I'm grateful to Scott for having read chapter 4 for me. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and start there at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is us. This is why Christ died. This is the meaning of life for those that would wear the name of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 is just a couple of pages later, two books later. A little shorty here, so we'll pick that one up, 22 and 23 in the first chapter. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Remember, we had a whole chapter on faithfulness in Hebrews 11. And chapter 12 is not forgetting that as we come to 10 and 11. They, our fathers, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time to seem best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. Well, discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who've been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I don't know what that young woman was going through in her life that would reduce her to tears in the presence of strangers in an instant, you know, yesterday. But she's being trained, apparently. Afterwards, we trust and hope, there will be in her the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is not just God making everything well so you don't have any problems anymore. It is you learning how to handle your problems so that righteousness is an overwhelming crop, an abundant fruit that all can see in your life. 1 Peter, another couple of books, and you come to the first chapter and verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Brethren, what are Christians? What should they be known for? What should they stand out of all the world like the sun shining in its magnificence for? What is it that people ought to see in you? Like a city on a hill, like a light that can't be covered with a basket. What is it that people should recognize in your lives is different from theirs and from others that they see around you? And the answer to that question, brethren, is righteousness, holiness, purity, blamelessness, no spot, no wrinkle, but that in all of her glory, the church might serve God under the sun as those who are like God, because He is holy, and we must also therefore be. So, we'll bring that series to a close. There are a bunch of other ideas, of course, that one might set forth as being markedly unique and prominent for the Lord's church. We'll let these suffice. But brethren, as we bring this series to an end, what does it all come down to, these bedrock principles? That we are in the world for Him and not for us. And that what happens to us is only to be used for His glory. And what we desire needs to be laid aside so that we are recognized as the living image of Jesus the Christ. For the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. As always, we offer that invitation to respond to the gospel. If you're not yet a Christian, please become one this morning. We can help you with that. If you need help in prayer or personal Bible study, please let that be known too. And remember, unusual this morning, I won't be going back to the back like I normally do, but immediately after this assembly, we'll have the men come forward and be volunteering then for these various responsibilities for tonight. Won't you stand, please, and sing while I listen?